As soon as I start talking about fighting, I know I'm going to divide our congregation. Fights tend to do that. How many of you like boxing? See? I like boxing. And of course, Mrs. Effa can hardly stand it. I really like wrestling too, but that's for a whole different reason. Wrestling I just enjoy because it's a lot of fun, and I know it's all staged. It's still a lot of fun. And when I was a kid, my dad and his brother and my cousin and I, we'd get together on a Saturday night and we'd cheer for the wrestlers. And, you know, little boys running around, stuck on, jumping off of the sofa, flying tackle. You know, we did it. It was great fun. And boxing, of course, is a different reason I like that. I did that for a while and took some boxing lessons. And I had a pretty good reach, but never had the bulk that was needed to do very much. And after getting knocked senseless a few times, I said, okay, this is not my sport, and went into tennis. Did a lot better at tennis. Then I gave tennis up and went into golf. Golf I really like, but you know, you have to try some of these things out. But I learned enough about it to really enjoy watching about and watching the strategy and just the footwork. You know how exhausting it is to keep moving around a ring and looking at it? You know, so anyway, when we talk about fighting, there's going to be half of you who think it's a horrible thing, but then that's pretty much sports, isn't it? How many of you like football? See, how many of you would just soon not watch football? Yeah, see, that's how it goes. When we come to the sermon title today, What a Fight, we really would have a central passage on that, and that's Acts 15. What a fight. They had an unbelievable battle here, and it was not a physical battle. It was a doctrinal battle. They absolutely couldn't resolve it and had to go back to the mother church for a solution and sent them all back. But then that's right, because the problem actually came from Jerusalem. It's right that the problem goes back to Jerusalem. And it was a doctrinal battle. And of course, they didn't have doctrinal statements in those days. They didn't really need them in one sense, because they had apostles and prophets, right? But if the apostle and prophet in your congregation, if your prophet looks just like you and works 6 days a week just like you do, and then on Sunday morning he's the prophet or she's the prophet, prophetesses, we know Stephen had daughters who prophesied, it's hard to take them seriously, especially on issues that were really felt strongly. So you would think, well, they had a prophet. They make a pronouncement. You have an apostle like Paul or Barnabas, then they make a pronouncement, and this problem's solved. Well, that's not how the way it works. And wouldn't be solved even if they'd had a doctrinal statement, because, you know, people believe different things. I remember when I first came here, we didn't have a doctrinal statement back in the 80s. And just no moorings whatsoever. We had a bylaws, but there was no doctrinal statement attached to the bylaws. And as it turned out, the church had been planted and grew very quickly. And so it was a very large, theologically, a very large group, divergent group, not large in numbers, but certainly divergent in positions. And so over the first couple of years that I was here, one of the things we did was get a doctrinal statement. And these are the things that we believe. And I remember one discussion, this fellow was very unhappy that we were getting a doctrinal statement. And he said, well, what if I don't believe the things that are in the doctrinal statement? Well, my answer may have probably not been very pastoral. I said, well, change what you believe. That's the purpose of doctrinal statements. You line your thinking in a certain direction, in a certain manner. But my idea, in case you fall asleep and wake up very refreshed, what I'd like you to take away from Acts 15 is that believers can be heretics. That's the extreme. But if believers can be heretics, they can be everything in between. So let's look at Acts chapter 15. Take your Bibles and turn there. You probably already beat me there. How many of you have Acts 15 already open? Typically, I'm behind. Acts chapter 15, And in the first five verses, my point here is that we are not to stop teaching good doctrine due to controversy. Now, there's a temptation that all of us feel when there's a controversy. Now, I realize it's almost become impossible to do evangelism in the workplace, and most, unless if you're of a bizarre persuasion or Islamic or something like that. But if it's just ordinary, average, run-of-the-mill Christianity, it's pretty much outlawed everywhere you go. How many of you, where you work, would not feel freedom to discuss openly Christianity? All right, several of you. Yeah, it's just that's the way it is. That's the policy. And it wasn't always that way. It used to be that you could have discussions in the marketplace, and you have your opinion, and I have mine, and you could exchange different ideas. But under the guise of unity, those things have been pushed out the door. But if there is a controversy, now our culture tells us that you can't keep talking about it. You can't keep discussing it. If everybody doesn't agree on a subject, then you can't debate it, because that's rude to have differences of opinion. And people will get their feelings hurt. And if their feelings are hurt, you know, the horrible thing of their self-image will be dealt with. And if their self-image is damaged, then there's no recovery from that for their whole life. And it's a straight road to prison and Skid Row if you have a discussion. Okay. That's pretty much how we are raising people today, quite fragile when it comes to the marketplace of ideas. But what's interesting to me is that in this incredible intense fight in Antioch of Syria, the ones who have the good doctrine don't stop teaching, and neither do the Judaizers, these ones who are called heretics. They're busy teaching too, because in the marketplace of ideas, according to 1 Timothy, the way Timothy is to stop the false doctrine is by teaching the good doctrine. He's also to charge them that they teach no other doctrine, and he's also to warn a heretic and put him out of the church. But the idea of 1 Timothy, first chapter 1, is that you stop bad doctrine by teaching good doctrine, because people actually do change how they think. And if they change how they think, it changes their behavior every time. Worldview, values, institutions, behavior. That's the way it goes. You have a shift in your worldview, it ends up a shift in your behavior, because we really behave consistently with the way that we think. All right, let's look at this knockdown, drag-out fight. But I want you to notice, before I get into verse 1, that there is no break between chapter 14 and chapter 15. The conjunction is a simple chi, a simple and it's tied to the preceding verses. Verse 27, and when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. They've come back from the missionary journey, planting and establishing churches among the Gentiles. Woohoo! What a wonderful adventure! And without skipping a beat, there's immediately problems in the mother church, the sending church, Antioch. And certain men came down, certain ones having come down from Judea. Judea is the term that refers to the larger area that we call Palestine in Roman times. It's actually, if you were going to translate it literally, it's the land of the Jews. Jewry in Old King James, first place we ever find that term is actually in Daniel chapter 5. But certain ones came down from Judea, and they were teaching. This is an imperfect tense, this ongoing problem. They were teaching the brothers, and it's a quote, "Unless you should be circumcised according to the law of Moses, you are not being able to be saved." End quote. Now, saved in context, I believe, is a reference to deliverance, not just justification, but sanctification. It's the broader term. And we'll see that as we go through the discussion in Acts 15 pertaining to the apostles, the prophets, the elders, as they discuss these things. What's going on here, and it's the same argument that Paul picks up in Galatia, in our epistle of Galatians. You cannot be delivered from the problems of sin without also following the Mosaic law. That's the heart of the issue. So justification isn't by faith only, it is by faith and adherence to the works of the law. Sanctification is not by the just shall live by faith, it is also by adherence to the Mosaic law. So circumcision here in verse 1 is a reference to the entire Mosaic law. It's too much teaching, I got to sit down. It's the whole Mosaic law. And so what we have today is people picking and choosing various and sundry laws out of the Mosaic law. You'll see, for instance, huge debate and huge discussion because such and such a school removes the Ten Commandments from their bulletin board. You know what I'm talking about? Okay? No? Don't know? Okay. Well, it's this debate going back and forth whether we should have the Ten Commandments posted here or there. And it's complicated because we can't even agree on what the Ten Commandments are. The Catholics managed to take the Second Commandment, which has to do with idols, and pull it out of there, and they split the First Commandment into two parts. I remember somebody gave us a bunch of pencils for our Christian school with the Ten Commandments on it. And I read it, so these aren't the Ten Commandments, they've changed this. What in the world is going on? They've modified the original Ten Commandments so that it fit their worldview and their particular religion. We never gave them out to the kids, but we probably wouldn't anyway. Because the New Testament position is that the Mosaic Law in its entirety is a package and it is ended. Even the ordinances having been written in stone, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. The author of Hebrews argues that the order of Melchizedek, from whom our Savior comes, brings an end to the Mosaic Law. It's over. It's done. And Christ ended it. And He taught all of His disciples, all of His apostles, that message. This He did, declaring all foods clean. And in Galatians 2, Paul argues that all of the apostles agreed on this issue of dietary restrictions, and that it had ended, and that there was no problem for eating with the Gentiles, and Peter knew better, and it says it was for fear of these kinds of fights, that he didn't keep his doctrinal commitments. So, they're coming up from Jerusalem. These are Jews or Judaizers. They're believers. And they go to the church at Antioch, probably coming there because it's a thriving, growing missionary church. And they're teaching, not just once or twice, on an ongoing basis, that you have to be subscribing and adhering to the Mosaic law according to the customs of Moses in order for deliverance or salvation. Therefore it happened an uprising, an insurrection. So here come these Jews with a holier-than-thou attitude that somehow if they have a cloth over their head, their prayers are answered for the Gentiles who pray without head coverings, and that their patterns and their ritual makes them more holy. You have to understand this because it's behind the whole arguments that there are not two systems of salvation or justification. One for Jew, one for Gentile. One for men, one for women. One for barbarian, one for civilized. There's not two systems of sanctification. There is one entity, and it's the church, and the Jews and the Gentiles stand on solid ground. That's the point of the New Testament. So these Judaizers come in here and they say, you are not saved, you're not delivered, you don't have all that God wants for you because you don't subscribe to the Mosaic law. And these Gentiles who have been taught good apostolic Pauline theology rebel. There's an insurrection. and disputes, and not just a little. And the disputes here are by Paul and Barnabas with these Judaizers. And the preposition that he uses here is face to face. Paul and Barnabas are fighting with these ones who came up from Judea. The disputes here is also could be translated and should be translated heresies. The disputes are in 2 Timothy 2:23. It's a very aggressive conflict. So they appointed Paul and Barnabas to go up, and certain others of them, to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem concerning this dispute. Therefore, now as we look forward, the problem in Antioch, there's a massive insurrection. These Judaizers are in the church. They're teaching time and again that you have to be part of the Mosaic system. And Paul and Barnabas are in conflict, as well as certain others. And so they put together a coalition and send them to Jerusalem, to the apostles, the other apostles, the elders, and the leaders in Jerusalem because of this dispute. Therefore, having been sent forth by the church, that is, leaving Antioch, they were passing through Phoenicia and Samaria. Very interesting. Paul and Barnabas are Jews of the highest order, if you would. And these others with them, notice how they get to Jerusalem. They go through Samaria. They go through Phoenicia, total pagan, and then through Samaria. No Jew under the Mosaic law would have gone through Samaria. They made a hightail all the way around it. So who set the precedence for going into Samaria with the truth? Oh, yeah, that's right. It was Jesus in John chapter 4. He went straight up through the land of Samaria instead of going around it like the good Jews did. And what they were doing was relating in full the conversion of the Gentiles. And they were causing or making great joy to the brothers. So even though they're being given all of this conflict and this insurrection, it doesn't stop them from continuing to plant and establish churches, visiting churches, telling what a wonderful thing God has done in bringing salvation, epistrepho, conversion, the full going from worshiping idols to walking by faith in Christ Jesus, walking by the power of the Spirit. And the joy is paramount here. The Gentiles have believed. Now, having arrived in Jerusalem, they were welcomed, and that means they were received kindly by the church and the apostles and the elders. So when they get to Jerusalem, they get a hero's welcome. What they're doing with the Gentiles is welcomed and received, and they reported all that God did with them. Not just a little report, they told time after time, experience by experience, all the way from beginning end on the first journey. But certain ones rose up from the sect. Here's what's translated in 2 Peter 2, or heresy. Certain ones rose up from the heresy of the Pharisees. Now notice verse 5. What does it say about these who held the heresy of the Pharisees? Were they believers or unbelievers? They were believers. And not only are they believers, it's in the perfect tense. It's a participle. Who had believed. Perfect tense means they believed in the past, and it has ongoing results. They were believers, but they also had subscribed to the heresy of the Pharisees. What is the heresy of the Pharisees? Well, it has to do with the keeping of the Mosaic law. Saying, here's their heresy, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them, strong terms, and to order them to be keeping the law of Moses. So you have an act of circumcision, and you have the ongoing present tense order to be keeping the law of Moses. That's why you want to define your terms on these heresies, not only justification but sanctification. Not only saved by faith alone and Christ alone, but the just shall live by faith. So this is a fight like no other fight. And coming to Jerusalem, it didn't take long before this group of believers who subscribed to the law of Moses contended with them. So they rose up in conflict and contrast with what Barnabas and Paul and the others are reporting God is doing among the Gentiles. So my first point is, don't stop teaching good doctrine due to controversy. Remember this in your family systems. Okay? You owe people the gospel. Well, but they'll get mad at me. That's okay. When you have an opportunity, take it. I was with a pastor in Stella, Nebraska, and he and I were doing visitation, getting people to come to the meetings. Great fun. It was a heretical church, very liberal church, very broad theologically, and they hired him as the pastor, and he brought me in. And the first time I went there, we fought with everybody. It was a horrible meeting. Every time I turned around, we were fighting with people. A year later, I come back, and by that point, the church had changed so far along that they were saying, well, show us what the Bible says and we'll believe it. The year before, I don't care what the Bible says, this is what we believe. So all of those conflicts, in a year's time, they changed. But as we'd go to these houses, people were yelling at us, threatening him, telling him to get off the land, not to drive his car onto their land. He'd say, okay, just wanted to stop by and tell him, get the blankety blank off him. You know? So after about the third or fourth one like this, I says, hey, what's going on? They aren't glad to see you at all. How come they're so angry at you? And he says, well, I owe them the gospel. I have given the gospel and they've rejected it. Just because they reject the gospel doesn't mean I'm not going to continue to remind them of it. And his phrase stuck with me even to this day. They're going to burn now or they're going to burn later. Either way, I owe them the gospel. So when you come to family, which is more important? Family unity or getting the opportunity to preach the gospel? I think, you know, use wisdom, but you've got to give people the gospel. Just because there's a controversy doesn't mean you should pull punches and withdraw good doctrine. You're right. You know you're right. Scripture tells you you're right. Just because somebody doesn't believe it doesn't mean you should pack up your tents and steal away for the sake of unity. All right, second point I want to make here is that salvation is by grace apart from the law. By the way, if you're worried, I'm splitting this into more than one sermon. We're only going through verse 11, and there's a turkey burger that has my name on it. So let's look at verses 6 through 11. Here we're going to find that salvation is by grace apart from the law. Listen to my words. Salvation, both justification and sanctification, are by grace, not by the Mosaic law. They're by the faith. Now, the apostles and the elders having assembled to see concerning this matter, the disputes that rose up both in Antioch, now in also Jerusalem. And having had much dispute together, it's a different term than Antioch. In Antioch, there were insurrections and there were disputes. Here, it's disputing together. So in Antioch, there were face-to-face confrontations, but that's not the nature of what's going on here. This is, you have apostles and elders assembled to hear a matter out and make a decision. So he adds a preposition to the front of the word, which means they're hearing and disputing together. Peter, having arisen, said to them, males, brothers, you, emphatic, are knowing that from the days of the beginning, God chose among us, through my mouth, the Gentiles to hear the word of the gospel. Love how Peter. So lots of discussion, lots of disputes. Finally, Peter, who is the ex officio leader of the 12 apostles, James is the head of the church in Jerusalem, but Peter is there. Finally, he steps up and he says, "You know," this is emphatic, "these guys who are disputing, these Jews who want to bring everybody under the law, they know, you are knowing that from the beginning, these days when this started, that God chose through my mouth, through me, for the Gentiles to hear the word of the gospel." Who knows better than Peter, "Rise, kill, and eat. What I've called clean, don't you dare call unclean." The law had ended. Three times it took Peter this incredible vision before he got it, and then a revelation. "The ones who you are to go with are at the door. Go and don't discriminate," the term, "don't discriminate against them." Peter, regard these Gentiles on the same footing as yourself. Verse 8, "And the heart knower," what a cool name for God. The heart knower, comma, God, comma. It's the way the Greek words read. It's describing God as the heart knower, one word. "The heart knower, God, witnessed to them." He gave his testimony. He witnessed to them, these Gentiles, having given to them the Holy Spirit, just as also to us. Very strong terms. God's witness to these Gentiles is that they are received. The heart knower God gave them the Holy Spirit in exactly the same manner as he gave it to the Jews. Which Jew can argue the Gentiles in Acts 10 got the Spirit or a different Spirit in a different way than the Jews did in Acts chapter 2? Oh, they were the same. God's stamp of approval. Verse 10. "Therefore now, why are you testing God?" Why? Their theology, the heresy of the Pharisees, bring these Gentiles under the Mosaic law. "Why are you testing God who has given his Spirit when Peter, the leader of the apostles, went and gave them the word of the gospel and they believed it and God gave to them the Spirit?" That's the seal. That's the testimony. "Now you who are holding on to this heresy," he says, "you're fighting with God. Why are you testing God? To have lain a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we had strength to bear, you hypocrites. Why do you want to put them under the Mosaic law when you couldn't keep it and your fathers couldn't keep it and God says it's ended?" Verse 11, very strong adversative. In contrast, in direct conflict with this sect of the Pharisees, "but through the grace of the Lord Jesus, we are believing to be saved, just as in the same manner as they also are being saved." It's through grace. Salvation is by grace apart from the law. All right, conclusion. There are lots of believers to be receiving everlasting life. You simply believe in the gospel. Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose again? You put your faith in him, then God gives you everlasting life and you're declared righteous. And you walk by faith. The just shall live by faith. Salvation, deliverance, justification and sanctification comes by faith alone in Christ alone. Believers can be heretics and everything in between. What we believe makes all the difference in the world. Therefore, For the sake of unity, we should not pretend heresies are okay. That's not what took place here. They continued to work with the Pharisees who held the heresies, and they did so in terms that are highly confronting. They confronted them. This is wrong. They called it heresy. And they said, you are testing God, who's clearly stated that there's a change in how he's managing the world. This is one of those great arguments for dispensationalism. How you had fellowship with God from the time of Moses to the time of Christ was different than how you have fellowship with God now as a believer, as part of the church age. This age, the age of Moses, ended. And now we are in the age of grace. That doesn't mean there aren't similarities, but there are great conflicts, and as a body, it is done with. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clarity of this passage. We pray that we would rid ourselves of a concept of the Mosaic law being what you have for us to follow. And we thank you that as Gentiles and believers in Christ, we come directly into your throne of grace and find help during our time of need, because Jesus is our Savior. And we have no intermediaries between us and you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.